Good morning, everyone. It's great to be here on this chilly morning. 2 Kings 4. It's not the most thumbed passage in my Bible, but it has been the last couple of weeks. So let's come before God and ask Him for help. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word to us, that You speak to us in every part of Your Word. And Father, we pray this morning that by Your Holy Spirit You might help us to understand how all of the Scripture points to Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and how there is great hope and in Him, and the only hope to be found in Him. Father, we ask for Your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1997, the popular and internationally acclaimed North American televangelist and healer, Benny Hinn, came to Australia. I don't know whether you remember him being here. He held meetings in the Sydney Entertainment Centre. He packed the Sydney Entertainment Centre over three nights. Each night there was over 10,000 people there. Just to give you an idea, Mark Driscoll came last year and I think there was just 10,000 on one night. But when you make claims like Benny Hinn and his organisation, Benny Hinn Ministries, like, if you have enough faith in God, God can completely heal you of all your physical, emotional and spiritual problems today. When you make that kind of claim, you will draw a very, very big crowd. And I actually went along to one of those nights. I wanted to see what the claims were for my own eyes and ears. And I thought it was appropriate that people would ask me what I thought of Benny Hinn and these kind of crusades to go and see it for myself. And I've got to say, I was not at all prepared for what I would see on that night. And some of the images that I saw on that night have stuck with me ever since. Looking around at the crowd where we were sitting and just listening to the kind of conversations that people were having, it was very clear the place was full of desperate and suffering people. You could just feel suffering and anguish and angst in the air. The feeling of, I've tried everything. Maybe this will work. We saw there the sick, the terminally ill, the financially pressured, the bankrupt, the divorced, the abused. There were men and women in wheelchairs. And I'll never forget a woman who, behind us, who quietly but persistently edged her way towards the stage. And her face said it all. I have tried absolutely everything. This is my last opportunity. I might as well give God a go. And she got as close as she could when she was stopped by a security guard. She said, I have cancer. He said, no, go back. At the end of the night, I saw people in wheelchairs in tears. And I assume many, if not all, went home disillusioned, unchanged, and even more embittered than when they came. It's very important for us to be careful who we put our trust in. For not everyone who claims to come from God and speak God's words does. But I take it it's not wrong to seek God out when you're suffering, when the world is pressing upon you. I take it that's exactly what God wants us to do in this fallen world. I take it God wants us to ask Him, why? What is going on? What should I do? God, what can You do? God, what will You do? And they're the kind of questions that people are asking and grappling with before God in this chapter in 2 Kings 4. You notice there's four short episodes in this chapter. And in each of them, you can hear the angst in the characters of the stories. You can hear the distress and even bitterness directed towards God through the prophet Elisha. Maybe you can relate to that feeling in life. Or maybe you see people in this situation who say, God, I'm in real trouble. Surely this is not the way it's meant to be. Please help. So have a look. You see it in verse 1, the widow. She says to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves. There's nothing wrong with what the creditor's doing. He's doing what he's entitled to do, come and take the sons as slaves for the debt that the husband had. But she's in a really bad situation. She's a widow, she's poor, and to make matters worse, she's going to lose her sons to slavery. And you can hear her saying to Elisha, I'm in real trouble. Surely this is not the way it's meant to be. Please help. You see it in the Shunammite woman from verse 8. She's childless and her husband is old, but she seems content as far as we can see with her situation in life. And then God miraculously gives her a son through the prophet Elisha, but only for him to die as a child. That's got to be as bad as it gets. Losing a child. She's crying out, God, I'm in trouble. Surely this is not the way it's meant to be. Please help. You see it with the sons of the prophets as they sit around and almost eat a poisonous stew. They cry out to God, to the man of God, Elisha, before them. O man of God, there is death in the pot. What are we going to do? Well, you see it in the fourth episode. In the famine, there's this great famine, and there's just simply not enough food to go around. How can I set this much food before this many people? Hear the angst. God, we're in trouble. What will we do? And they're right to ask these questions, because this is not the way life was meant to be for them. Let's just remind ourselves of what's happened in Israel's history so far. Remember, Israel are in quite a bad situation. They're a divided kingdom. So you can remember the picture that came up last week. There's a northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So they're not one people under one God anymore. That's part of the judgment of God. Things are not going well with the kings. They're evil. They've turned aside to foreign gods. And it's very clear that they're reaping now the harvest of their own disobedience and the folly of their kings. If we think back to a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God said in his law, if you obey me, I will bless you greatly. But if you disobey me, be warned, great curse is coming. That is, if they obeyed God, they would be blessed in abundance. They would still feel the weight of the fall, that we live in a sinful world, but they would have abundant crops rather than famine, big families rather than childlessness, wealth rather than poverty, security rather than fear, protection from their enemies rather than bloody wars, hope even in death, confidence in God rather than in themselves or idols. That was the life God intended for them. But they weren't living the life that God intended. They were disobeying. They weren't keeping the covenant that God had made with them. They didn't consult God. They went after foreign gods. They put their confidence in idols. And remember last week we saw that they'd abandoned God in two ways. Either by worshipping foreign gods, just blatant Baal worship, or worshipping the true God, Yahweh, but in a false way. And so as a result, God is angry with his people, Israel. And we know this because the prophet Elijah has already prophesied against their king, King Ahab, in the north. And because of the evil things King Ahab has done, God said these words, just to remind us, this is the cloud of judgment that they're under. Have a look at these words. Elijah says to King Ahab, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? That's the kind of person you are. Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, even yours. And it's not just King Ahab, but it's also his descendants. The whole nation will be judged and cut off. Have a look. Because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. It's just devastating judgment, isn't it? We might just pause there to think, God takes evil extremely seriously. God takes his word seriously. He will follow through on his judgments. He is completely holy, he is completely right and just, and he will punish those who refuse to take warning and continue to disobey him. But, that is the most glorious word in the gospel, isn't it? The word but. But God is also supremely kind and merciful and gracious. But even under the cloud of judgment, he can show his grace and kindness. Even under the cloud of judgment, he takes every opportunity to extend his hand of love and forgiveness. That is, he's always looking to those who would humble themselves before him and accept his gracious offer of salvation. He loves to pour his mercy upon people. And that's the picture of God's grace in the midst of judgment that we see here in 2 Kings chapter 4. It's like a magnifying glass has come in on a small part of Israel, just a small few. Look at God's kindness. That even though a whole nation chooses to worship Baal, there are some who want to trust God, who want to follow him, even though all around people are rejecting God. Here are the remnant, the faithful ones, the ones that in 1 Kings 19, God says through Elijah, there will be some. A number's given, 7,000. Not sure whether that's the exact number or figurative for a large and complete number. But there will be some, and I think here we see a picture of what life is like for them. And we see a picture of God being so kind that even in the midst of judgment, he sends his prophet Elisha. Now, we saw last week that Elijah was taken up into heaven. And here we have Elisha, in a very similar vein, speaking God's words into the situation. And that's how God shows his kindness and his faithfulness to people who are under judgment. He gives them a prophet, someone who will speak God's words, who will guide them and direct them as God guides and directs them. And as they listen to his prophet Elisha. So let's just have a look at some of the details of the passage. And notice a few things as we go through. Notice the character of God's mercy. Notice what God's kindness looks like. Notice what it means for God to show kindness. Notice what the kind of people who receive God's kindness as we go through the passage. So verse 1, the widow. She's not one of the great ones. In the midst of the apostasy of the nation, her husband stood aside from worshipping idols. And yet, as we've already seen, she says he suffered and he died. And Elisha shows kindness towards her. He wants to help her. He gives her some very specific instructions, doesn't he? And she must have felt a little foolish to go around collecting jars from her neighbours. What would they think of her? This seems odd. But that is faith, isn't it? She puts her faith in what God has said through the prophet. She trusts and she does what he says. And notice what happens. God richly provides for her. This is not just a small relief from debt. She has enough oil to repay all her debts, and her and her sons can live on the rest. We see a generous God at work here, showing great mercy to a woman in need. Look at the Shunammite woman in verse 8. She recognises Elisha as a holy man of God. She's a great woman, a wealthy woman. And she knows that Elisha is a man of God. And I take it she knows it because she's seen him at work. She's heard what he has to say. She's seen him performing extraordinary miracles. Miracles that are undeniably from God. Not the kind that we see many times claimed today. Not the kind of healing migraine, sore backs, sprained ankles kind. But the real deal. The authentic, even raising of the dead, as she'll experience herself. Like we see in the miracles of Jesus and the apostles. The kind of miracles that make you stop and say, this is undeniably God. I must listen. And she too wrestles with God. I think a sign of her faith. That how can this be? That this son that you've given me is now dead. She's in bitter distress, but she hands her dead son, over to Elisha. It's like she's saying, God, I don't know what you're going to do, but I know that you will deal with it. She says twice, it is all right. How can she possibly say that? It is all right, but she has a confidence in God. She clings to the prophet Elisha. She literally will not go away from his presence. She wants to trust and tie herself to God's prophet and his words. And again we see a generous God, don't we? The boy is resurrected by Elisha. Not because of Elisha's great strength. He goes away, humbly prays to the Lord. Gehazi is a failed prophet. He tries, is not successful. Elisha, through his dependence on God, raises the boy from the dead. We'll quickly look at the last two stories, the stew and the feeding. Now you look at the story of the poisonous stew, and you may laugh. Unbeknownst to them, something poisonous has gone into the stew. Imagine having a church dinner and halfway through the night you realise, hang on, there's something in here. I better alert the cooks. This could be disastrous. Now, if that was to happen, I doubt whether we would all die. We might all be sick. But it says here that this was poisonous. There was death in the stew. And in a time of famine, where every meal counts. We have a bad meal and we think, oh well, just wait for the next meal. We have a meal, we're sick, we get over it. That's not their situation. And notice too that this is God's faithful remnant still suffering the consequences of the judgment of God. So life is not the way it should be. They're not abundantly blessed because of their obedience. They're living under the cloud of judgment. And notice, even those who are part of the remnant, those who are faithful, still must wrestle with this fallenness and this curse. Something like a poison stew in this case. And what a great kindness it is of God through his prophet Elisha to purify this food in the context of a famine. It's not a small miracle, it's a major one. It saved lives, it averted disaster. They were literally all sitting down to face death and judgment. And Elisha pulls them back. This is a reversal, if you like, of the curse. They missed near disaster. Well, the last story, we see deficient food. We see a strange situation. A man comes with first fruits to Elisha, but presumably the priests who normally receive the first fruits are corrupt. And this man says, I'm taking it to the man of God, someone who is faithful. And yet, again, in a famine, they're short of food, a desperate situation, one that we might not think much of. How embarrassing. You know, you turned up to the church dinner and there wasn't enough food. We'll get by, but not in Israel under a famine. And so it's no small thing that Elisha steps in again and provides for the people so they may eat and live. And faith is shown here too in the putting their trust in Elisha and his words. I've just lost my page. So again, we see a generous God providing for his people. Now, as you look at the work of Elisha, as he steps through this chapter, chapter 4 of 2 Kings, the way God does things, that reminds you of something. The way God shows grace and mercy, even in the midst of judgment. The way God works to restore people, to give life, to provide abundantly, to bring life where there is death, to avert disaster, to stop people facing the judgment of God, to bring healing where there is sickness. And the way God does it, he's doing it through his chosen prophet, the one that will be his mouthpiece. Does that remind you of anyone? It reminds us of Jesus, doesn't it? As Jesus walks into our world, a world that is condemned under the judgment of God, a world that has turned against God and will face the judgment of God unless something is done, Jesus steps in and shows great mercy. And Jesus restores people and heals people and resurrects widows' sons. And people say in Luke 7, isn't this a great prophet amongst us? The stakes are so much higher with Jesus, aren't they? He does the miracles with much more ease. They seem so much more significant. He speaks about eternal salvation, about forgiveness of sins, real inner whole resurrection and new life. He deals with real core issues of sin and death and judgment for all eternity. And we see in him a picture of the great resurrection to come, where we will never be sick again, where we will live forever, we will not die physically. We should say hallelujah. Because when we see the Lord Jesus, we look back at 2 Kings 4 and we see this is just a picture of the great things to come in the Lord Jesus. That Jesus doesn't just feed 100, he feeds 5,000. And even that was pointing to a greater reality to come. And notice with Jesus, it's those who respond in humility. It's not the great ones. Well, often the great ones, at least. It's often the humble, the little people, the nameless people, the sick, those who cry out with great angst and say, God, why or how? What will you do that Jesus responds to? He comes into a world that's condemned and he shows great mercy and kindness for all who would receive him. And that's why the gospel of Jesus is so precious to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 1 that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Paul says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. It's being revealed now. But in the midst of that judgment, God has shown enormous kindness and grace in the Lord Jesus and his gospel. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. It's where we see the kindness of God, the mercy of God. Jesus is the prophet that we are to cling to. The words that we're to grab hold of and experience this great salvation. A salvation that we receive truly and really now in the Lord Jesus and by his Spirit, but we'll see fully in heaven itself on that last day. Jesus performed miracles. Jesus healed people, restored people, resurrected people. But they became sick again and they died. But Jesus promises that there's coming a day where there'll be no sickness and no death and no mourning and no crying, because sin and judgment and death has been dealt with at the cross. And so we can wait and look forward to that great last day. Where does that leave us? If we pick up 2 Kings 4, what is it saying to us? Well, I think it's saying to us that in the midst of the judgment that God is pouring out on our world, as we see in Romans chapter 1, we have a wonderful opportunity to point people to God's kindness and mercy in his great prophet, the Lord Jesus. To point people to, here is your great hope, the Lord Jesus. To say to people, as the Lord Jesus said, your greatest problem is your sin and that you're facing the judgment of God. And Jesus can help you with that. You can be truly forgiven. You can be completely renewed and you'll be seen to be renewed on that last day. Now, of course, that's what we're on about, isn't it, as a church? As we think about the upcoming Jesus All About Life campaign or giving out the essential Jesus, we're pointing people to the grace of God and the mercy of God and the Lord Jesus. And we really are to make a concerted effort to do that. We're to pray and to look. Remember the Connect 09 phrase was, we're to pray, we're to connect with people, and we're to expect God to be working in some who are humble, not necessarily the great ones, but some who would turn to the Lord Jesus. And that'll be hard for us to come out of our comfort zone, to be thinking of other people, to be clear in our mind that people need the Lord Jesus. I don't know about you, but I find that difficult. That does take me out of my comfort zone. It does inconvenience me. And it seems to me that the hungry ones, the people who are looking for something in life to give them hope, someone, come up into my life at the most peculiar times. So a few weeks ago, I can remember going into a coffee shop, and this lady had seen myself and another Christian come into this coffee shop for a number of weeks and months. And she asked us about church and being Christian. And she said, I've been looking for something. I don't know what it is, but maybe this is it. And so we're able to talk to her and give her details of church. It's a great privilege to be able to share the Lord Jesus with people who need to hear it. The second thing I think we can take away from this morning is this passage should be a great encouragement to us. That as we are not immune to suffering in the world, to the unfolding judgments of God before the last day, we need to stick close to God's chosen prophet, the Lord Jesus, and his gospel and his words, because our faith will be tested. And we will, as we're going through those difficult times, we will need to draw upon God and say, God, what do you say? Isn't that what people do, in Christian people do when they suffer and grow and survive and continue in faith? I've shared before, I think a couple of years ago, I lost a good friend, a guy who became a good friend at church, to cancer. He was 42, and he had that wonderful hope that you want to see in everyone when they die, a hope firmly in the Lord Jesus. And yet, at his funeral, there's another picture that sticks in my mind, and that is of a relative of his who came up to me. She was Christian, but she said, I'm feeling a bit discouraged. There are some friends of Mark who are happy that he was Christian and thought that was great for him. But she said, they said he was clutching at straws. And I thought to myself, these are the people who bring crystals to his bedside, who ask him to look in all the wrong places for hope. Why wouldn't you look to the Lord Jesus, who's proven himself through his life, his perfect life, through his miracles, through his death and resurrection, to be the great one that we can look to? Why wouldn't you look to him? He's exactly the person to look to for hope. And isn't it a great sadness that so many around us are hurting and looking for hope, but hope in all the wrong places? In clairvoyance, in crystals, in the stars, in false religion, in human wisdom, in themselves, in human leadership, in governments. But Jesus is the hope for those who will turn to him. That should be a great encouragement to us this morning, to keep looking to Jesus and his words. Keep looking to God's kindness in him. For there is where real hope is. And let us be a church that encourages one another to keep doing that. As we see each other struggle and suffer, pointing one another, we should be, to the Lord Jesus and his words. Let's come before God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of great mercy and kindness. You're a God who loves to receive us when we humble ourselves before you. Father, we thank you that you have shown great kindness to the people of Israel by sending prophets, by showing great works of restoration in their lives. But Father, we thank you that ultimately you've shown us your kindness and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've offered a real salvation to all who would come to him. Father, help us again this morning to put our trust in him as our only hope, to point one another in times of distress to him. And Father, help us to move outside of our comfort zones, to always be looking for those who would humble themselves before you and come to Jesus. Father, give us great boldness and love for a world around us that is desperately hurting, is desperately looking for hope, and yet in all the wrong places. Father, we ask for your help in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.